And welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged. This is the podcast that is committed as a mission statement to bringing you the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet. And today we have a very special episode of Hank Unplugged. Before I get to that, I want to mention that we have received so many five-star ratings. And if you can rate and review the podcast, you will be on the vanguard of making certain that this podcast reaches people in increasing numbers around the world. The five-star review that we received by Justin says the following: world-class legacy, hands down a leader in broadcast content and quality. My dad read Hank's books in the early days and listened to him when he first went on the air. The advent of podcasting had not yet been invented, but the quality of Hank's topics, the content, the broadcasting have certainly transferred. When I saw in the news that the Bible Answer Man had become Orthodox, I recognized his name from my childhood. Having become Orthodox myself, I reacquainted myself with the man my dad supported financially, prayerfully, and as an audience member. I am now an avid listener, reader, supporter of Hank's ministry, as a subscriber to his podcasts and the Christian Research Journal. Keep up the good work, Hank. Christ is risen, to which we always respond, yes, he is risen indeed. Well, again, if you can rate and review, we would deeply appreciate it. My guest today is Douglas K. Matthews. Douglas is a very, very interesting person who got his PhD from Baylor University. I have a son-in-law who also received a PhD from Baylor and is now a professor at the Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs, Colorado. I also have a son who graduated from Baylor, so Baylor is dear to the hearts of our family members. He's also an incredible author, among many other things. He has written a profound book titled A Theology of Cross and Kingdom. And the book that we are particularly interested in terms of this podcast, a book titled Seduced. The subtitle is intriguing: Shameless Spin, Weaponized Words, Polarization, Tribalism, and the Impending Disintegration of Faith and Culture. I wrote an endorsement for this very significant book in which I say we're in the midst of a seismic semantic revolution in which words are being systematically hijacked by a global coup d'etat, a coup d'etat determined to overthrow the Judeo-Christian foundations of Western culture and civilization. In Seduced, Douglas K. Matthews offers a remarkably thorough and much-needed antidote to what may well be the ultimate battle for the future. This is a must-read, and indeed it is, because as Douglas Matthews points out, the seductive banishment of biblical and Judeo-Christian influence from the entire American lexicon has far more profound and long-standing implications and consequences for the health of faith communities, for culture, for law, for civilization, than any other cultural loss or trend. With that, I want to bring to the fore our guest for today, Douglas Matthews. Hi, Doug.
Hi, it's a pleasure to be with you. I've listened to you for a long time, Hank, and most every night when I drive home from work.
Well, thank you so much. I'm privileged to have a listener like you, that is for sure. Your book, 450 pages. I mean, I was asking myself the question before I started the podcast, how can a word crisis warrant the cover story of the Christian Research Journal? How can the crisis of word and the fragmentation of civilization warrant a book that's 450 pages long, titled Seduced? How can a word crisis warrant an article by yours truly? I wrote this in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal on the basis of reading your article, and I titled it Christians Caught in the Crosshairs of a Virulent Linguistic Pandemic. So how is it that this word crisis is so significant, not only for a few years here and there, but for the whole health and well-being of Western civilization?
Yeah, great question. I've had a number of interactions about the article in the book, and it seems to me you had your finger on the pulse as well as anybody, Hank, with what we were trying to get at here. If you had the book in front of you, you would see there are a whole bunch of words on the front of the book. And in some ways, that's trying to give the answer. And then there's an image of a key. What I'm trying to argue, or my best read of our cultural situation, the reason you can write a 400-plus page book on words is because every word, every significant word is being redefined, and the intent, whether it's conscious or not, is to redefine the entire way we speak and think, the way we use terms, or as I put it, the entire American lexicon, so that what we once knew as an American experiment, influenced by Judeo-Christian and, let's be honest, some Enlightenment values, moves to a new type of experiment with different agendas. Since you're familiar with the Canterbury Trail in theology, you're probably a little bit familiar with John Wesley. John Wesley used to talk a lot about the root and the fruit of sin. And I'm as concerned as anybody about some of the cultural developments, even this past week with the Supreme Court. But what I'm suggesting is people of the words, the personal world, the revealed word, the words of Scripture, that is the nexus of how God shapes cultures and civilizations. And as our language, our definitions, our terms have increasingly been replaced, like marriage, the Obergefell decision in 2015, as these terms have been redefined, it's redefining the future. It's redefining our culture. It's redefining our ethics. It's redefining how we live. And I think in some ways what we see with the pandemic and what's going on in our culture and civilization today, I'm not sure that the argument could be any more relevant.
Yeah, and particularly in what happened this week. I mean, it won't be this week for people listening into the podcast. It'll be a little bit in the rearview mirror. But let's talk about the implications for law. So I'll go back to your statement. You say the seductive banishment of biblical and Judeo-Christian influence from the entire American lexicon has far more profound and long-standing implications and consequences for the health of faith communities, culture, and then you say law. And I thought we ought to pause there for a moment and talk about the implications for law in Bostock versus Clayton, where you have Justice Neil Gorsuch, who updates the meaning of sex in the Civil Rights Act of 1964 to include sexual orientation and gender identity. And in doing that, opened Pandora's box. And not only that, but I think it's instructive to note that he contradicted his own contention, a contention that he made previously that words should be interpreted as taking their ordinary, contemporary, common meaning. And in fact, he once said that if judges could freely invest old statutory terms with new meanings, we would risk amending legislation. And instead of being a judge, he becomes a legislator. So here we have a very contemporary situation where a word is redefined. And I think you could probably spell out better than anyone on the planet the consequences that one word being redefined will have for Western civilization.
Well, I'm not a lawyer, and I'm not the son of a lawyer. And I don't know Justice Alito, but I thought it was fascinating by connecting two cases, the 2015 case and the case this week, that Alito, even being a lawyer, when he was reflecting on what happened in 2015, he said, for today's majority, their interpretation has, quote, a distinctively postmodern meaning. Now, Hank, you've read the book. Our listeners probably haven't. I tend to prefer the term ultra-modern, kind of drawing upon some of the writings of Tom Oden, who talked about us living in an age of mod rot, where we are running on the fumes of modernism or modernity. But I thought it was fascinating that Alito actually used the postmodern interpretive scheme to explain what his fellow justices did on the court. And he goes on to say that they're conferring constitutional protections upon rights simply because they believe, and that I put in brackets, based on postmodern or ultramodern and post-Judeo-Christian assumptions, that it is fundamental. And so from the bench, since you aren't obligated to stick with the intention of the text and the context of the text, since you aren't obligated to work through the legislative process and change laws with which you do not agree with, you can therefore simply rule from the bench in a postmodern or an ultramodern world where everything is being redefined, including terms, and you can take marriage, which has a long history and tradition, particularly in the West, of being heterosexual and monogamous, and redefine it any way that you want. To me, that's the stage that was set that led to the decision this past week. So now you take that same ultramodern or postmodern interpretation and you apply it to human sexuality, which is a larger problem of the theology of the body. You apply that to human sexuality and you simply decree from the bench, not because the legislation meant that when it was originally passed, but because you have now determined that that was the real intent. If those individuals were alive today and they knew what we knew and they thought what we knew, and besides that, it's pretty hard to determine what anybody knows or thinks anyhow, and words are slippery. Therefore, let's just go ahead and advocate for our tribal sense of justice based on a 2020 perspective. Now, I know that was a mouthful, Hank, but I'm sensing continuity between the two Supreme Court cases.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. In fact, in Obergefell, marriage was redefined with its own set of exclusions. So the exclusions were siblings and polygamous and underage and so forth. But what Anthony Kennedy did, it was amazing. He believed that marriage as historically defined fostered ill will and animosity, that anyone who embraces the historical definition of marriage does so out of hate or animus. And yet he made exclusions himself. But this gets back into the word crisis that you're talking about. Both cases, Bostock and Obergefell, both of them had very significant ramifications for our culture, one with respect to marriage, the other with respect to the definition of sex, removing it from its biological origins and then decoupling it from gender.
Absolutely. And if I may, I think your introduction to this issue, the Christian Research Journal, may have been the best little article in the whole thing. I loved what you said about every redefinition of marriage, including his own, excludes someone. And I think that's what people don't get. And I did talk about this quite a bit in the book. This myth of neutrality is really a smokescreen for moving from one tribal lord, so to speak, to another tribal lord. Now, in the American experiment consensus, we had some shared values that were hybridizing all kinds of things from Montesquieu to Locke to the Judeo-Christian influence. We just had Great Awakening number one. We had a framework for a plumb line to make decisions and determinations and to define terms. In fact, in the American experiment, if you go back, you find the biblical influence on words and terms was pervasive from cities to names of individuals like Abraham Lincoln to naming children. I mean, everything was influenced by that semantic context. And so we move up to the present time period, and what we've essentially done, we've gone from what you might call a Ten Commandments culture. And whenever you replace the Ten Commandments, you don't end up with nothing. You don't end up with neutrality. You end up with another Ten Commandments. or 20 or 50 or 100. And now we're living in a culture, whether it's the Supreme Court or some of the things going on in popular culture, or even some of the revolutionary groups that have gotten their hands involved in the protests, and they now are bringing in their 5 or their 10 or their 20 or their 30 commandments. But undergirding that are these powerful, spiritual, formative, generative words that change everything and define the future.
Where does logocentric reality begin? You write about this in your book and in the article as well, but talk about what logocentric reality means and how it originates with the creation of the world.
Yeah, amen. I had the privilege or the, what shall we say, the burden of doing my master's thesis at Wheaton College Graduate School. And it was on Carl F. H. Henry. And as you know, he wrote, what was it, 6 volumes or something like that. And I remember one of my professors saying, this is great stuff, but nobody reads it. Nobody's ever going to read it because it was so deep. But I actually did. I read virtually all of his writings, including the 6 volumes, and then did my master's project on that. And I thought Henry did a good job. He's a philosopher, and he's a theologian. He did a good job predicting the current crisis that we're in as well. But and very good at biblical scholarship and a journalist. I mean, he was the perfect good storm for a theologian who could tie things together. And I think he got it right that from the Christian perspective, we have this logos doctrine, this word doctrine. It runs throughout the Old Testament. It's kind of hidden, but it's the agent of creation. It's sometimes personified as wisdom in the Old Testament. And then it bursts onto the scene. And in the New Testament, in the Christ event, particularly reflected in John chapter 1, NRK, Ahan Logos, in the beginning was the Word. And then you have this beautiful passage in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. And so what you have in Scripture is something that's not completely resolved, but it connects the agent of creation and the speaking into existence of the creation with language and words. And is it a surprise then that we're the people of the personal word that by the Spirit inspired the prophets and the apostles to give us the written word and to guide the very words that are to guide our lives and guide our ethos, or as James Smith might put it, to guide our loves, or Augustine might put it. Those words frame everything. They shape everything. And so when you talk about the word-centric or logocentric, you're talking about a culture and civilization that has been influenced, or James Smith talks about the law and culture being bent by what O'Donovan refers to as the craters of the gospel. The whole idea that the government is not God is one of those craters of the gospel coming down through a long historical process to create an American experiment and other experiments where the government knows its proper place. And what is that proper place? And I'm working on a book on that right now. It's on bended knee. The king and the kingdoms know that their role, their function, their purpose is temporary. It's passing. It is not ultimate. And so it's within that context that Carl F. H. Henry made the strong argument that we had a crisis of word and truth and authority, and we were moving into the fragmentation of civilization because we were neglecting that norm. He didn't say this as much because he's a little bit rationalistic. We were neglecting that spiritual formed reality that comes from the word and comes from the words. And boy, are we seeing that played out in front of us today, where people can't even talk to each other because there's no longer a plumb line. There's no longer a shared consensus. People are might as well be speaking entirely different languages to each other. And hence, you have the tribalism and you have the conflict.
Yeah, I was just going to actually ask you to touch on that or elaborate on that, because here you have the inability of most Christians to communicate with modern culture because Christians and radical progressives inhabit alternate semantic universes. So we have our own language systems, and sometimes we use the same terminology, but we pour different meanings into the words. So we're using the same words or phrases, but we have entirely different concepts in mind.
Absolutely. And I mean, the one that everybody can get their teeth into all of the time, and particularly right now, is the term justice. That, you know, it's a classic example. When you approach justice from a tribalistic standpoint, it's very different than when you approach justice from the standpoint of the early American experiment, where human rights were grounded in inalienable God-given rights. It wasn't a social contract. Hey, you know, we'll give you justice. We'll give you human rights. We'll sign on a piece of paper and agree to some sort of transaction. It was the government was subject to God, and the laws in the country were to be subject to the law of God. And Hank, you know this, but the old concept from Rutherford of is the law king or is the king law? Lex, mm-hmm. Rex, Rex, Lex. And that is the framework within which the American experiment defined terms like justice and defined terms like human rights and defined terms like equality. Now, it was a neophyte experiment. They had a lot of kinks that had to be worked out. That's why you had the slavery debate that was going on during the birth of the American experiment. But they at least had a norm. That's the problem. There's a book, as you know, Hank, that's called, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair.
Oh, yeah.
And that's where we are. That's where we are today. And so when you have these terms like justice, if Christians, I mean, you think about the mission field, for crying out loud, if you can't communicate with the culture and the language on the mission field, you're in trouble. We can't communicate a lot of times as evangelicals in the mission field of America because we don't understand when other people say compassion, when other people say justice, when other people say marriage, when other people say things like inclusion. Wow, that's a big one. How about multiculturalism? When people use these terms, they're bringing in an alternate semantic universe, and we're just not only not on the same page, we're not even in the same universe when we're having these type of discussions. So my argument is there are a lot of people proffering models for the future. You know, you've got Meador and you've got Waldman's strict separationism, and you got James Smith reviving Christendom and neo-Constantinianism, and they all have elements of truth. And Hauerwas saying, you know, we need to be virtuous and be a countercultural community, and they all have elements of truth. But we're looking for these new models, and I'm trying to make the argument we brought together, you know, deists, not as radical as Europe, but we brought together deists. We brought together radical supernaturalists in the tradition of John Locke. We brought together a lot of Orthodox Christians. We brought together a lot of evangelicals, and we were able to talk to each other. Sometimes it was pretty heated, but we had a framework. Today, we've lost the framework. Today, our feet are firmly planted in midair, and you can look around you at today's news, and you can see the consequences. Like the anarchic state out in, was it Seattle or somewhere?
Yeah. So let's camp on this for just a moment. So if someone says, are you for social justice, to you or to me, we'll both say, yes, I'm for social justice. But it really depends on what you mean by social justice, because social justice has been redefined from the application of biblical principles to society's laws and institutions to the application of critical theory, which seeks to understand society primarily through the lens of power and emancipation. So you have two meta-narratives, and they're very, very different. And so the reason I want you to camp out on this for just a moment is so that people will get some kind of a grasp of the dilemma that we're in. You can't say you're against social justice, but the way social justice is being proffered in the culture, we cannot accept, because it is an entirely different concept of social justice from that which is embedded in the Judeo-Christian tradition.
Absolutely. And I mentioned this in the article and in the book, but social justice has in some ways become a Trojan horse, and that's what you just referenced. You're bringing in the doors of the kingdom an alternate framework, an enemy that seeks to overthrow the kingship of Christ that rules over language and ultimately all things, the agent of creation, the one who spoke into existence words and meaning and communication, and the very imago Dei, the image of God that makes all of that possible. And so we don't want to bow out of having concerns about social justice, for sure. That's appealing to the conscience of all of us, even in a fallen world. But we do want to bring to bear on the conversation the biblical language, which is much more of a cosmic kingdom, universal, God-given, grounded understanding of justice. Let justice roll down like the waters. in the prophetic literature in Amos. That's the framework within which we have to have this conversation. And so, I'm getting into very delicate issues here, Hank, because of what's going on this week. And, some could interpret me improperly and so forth. But my heart breaks. I mean, my heart absolutely breaks when I watch something like the Floyd situation coming out of Minneapolis. I have a relative up there right now. Absolutely breaks my heart. And like any believer who loves the Lord and loves human beings and knows that Christ died for everyone, it brings a tear to your eye to see that type of thing taking place. But I think when you apply the biblical concept of justice in this particular moment, we all have to be reminded that we don't want to break up into warring groups. We all want to come together and try to move civilization and culture to the next level. I despise racism. I despise the abuse of power. But I think we have to realize that from a biblical perspective, we want to affirm that indeed God's justice applies to every situation. We had about, 1,700 abortions per day in this country in recent years. We had about 200 deaths per day in this country related to some type of abuse of alcohol. We've been having over 100 suicides per day, spiking apparently during the pandemic. Gun homicide, 41. Out of all of those four top, non-physical, non-health type of deaths that we're having in our society, the only one that really gets outrage is gun homicides, and that one's ranked number four. When we get down to the issue of unarmed people being killed by police, you know what the statistic is per day? It's less than 1.0 per day. Should we be very concerned about this? Should we be concerned about racism? Should we be concerned about the abuse of power? Should we seek a more perfect union and better interaction between power and those who don't have power? Absolutely. But Hank, if I do understand the biblical kingdom, we have to have a sense of justice and a definition of justice that takes into account all of the variables in the dynamic and all of those created by God. That's critically important. Martin Luther King, I think, is a classic example of someone who, for example, he rejected the approach of the Black Panthers. He rejected the approach of Malcolm X. He rejected even the call from some of his colleagues who were weary with trying to change the world by emulating love and nonviolence. But he said he would rather be a leader than simply lead by consensus. He had reached a point, if you read his writings, he'd reached a point where he was feeling like he was in a minority among Black leaders who were trying to address these perplexing issues in the 1960s. And his response was he knew of a better kingdom. He had a better dream for where civilization should go. And I think as we rightly have these discussions today and we're rightly concerned about some of the things we see, we want to make sure that we're bowing before King Jesus and the coming kingdom and that framework for justice. I know I went on a long time. I apologize.
No problem. Fantastic. Look, when we're talking about social justice, in that context, I bring up critical theory, which seeks to understand society through the lens of power and emancipation. And that brings up another question. There are so many words, so many monikers, so many phrases that you have to be familiar with today, it seems. And many of these phrases I had to myself start to look at, quite frankly, in terms of their definition, because I didn't really know, okay, what is the definition of critical theory? What is the definition of critical race theory or critical legal theory or critical social theory? Or what does intersectionality mean or white privilege or white fragility or colorblind racism? Or I mean, there are a whole host of these words now that are part of our lexicon, heteronormativity. What do all of these words mean? And what is my responsibility as a Christian to try to absorb the definitions to be able to navigate in this new world?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I'm trying to ride that fine line between a full immersion in deconstructionist philosophy and, keeping this on a shelf that most can sink their teeth into. I was a philosophy teacher for, 20 years. I think the way I would try to frame that is every one of those terms that you referenced or those approaches or those theories can be unpacked. At the level of the local church, we're talking about what does the average Christian do? What does the average pastor do? At the level of the local church, I don't think that a pastor should take one sermon, one Sunday, and try to unpack all these terms, or even one of these terms. I think it's a disaster. I think what a pastor should do is they should work into their sermons. I mean, start with the text. The Bible is our text, not society, not movies. The society and the cultural events and the movies are used to illustrate or to show applications of the text, and begin to work through the larger concepts like justice or like multiculturalism. There's a big part of me based on, I believe, scripture. I love multiculturalism. I was the first person to hire a full-time director of multicultural affairs. I gave a presentation on racial reconciliation by invitation at a conference, a theology conference up at Wheaton. And I love all of that. But unfortunately, sometimes terms like that, like multiculturalism or the many subcategories, the deconstruction of subcategories, they have redefined those terms in a way that is very alien to a scriptural influence to definition. With multiculturalism in the scriptures, we celebrate Revelation 5, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. We celebrate that the Galatians passage, that there is, you know, neither male nor female. And indeed, all of the racial distinctions and ethnic distinctions that we currently are aware of ultimately are something that is valuable, but our primary identity is going to be oneness in Christ. And so, Hank, my suggestion on that is start big. Start with the terms that the people in the congregations are hearing every day, and then work down. So maybe one day, if you're talking a little bit about, you know, Galatians, and you're talking about ethnic diversity and some of the issues in society, then you take a little bit of a detour into deconstructionist approaches to all of these different subcategories that advocate for their tribalistic understanding. But unfortunately, a lot of times what they're trying to do with their various subcategories of race theory and terminology, they're trying to not only advocate for these individuals, but they're trying to supplant Judeo-Christian influence and bring many other things in the door. You know, what did the cat drag in? They're trying to drag in all kinds of things into the future culture.
Yeah, with that in mind, talk about, for example, critical theory as a moniker. What role does Marxism play in critical theory? Is that something the cat dragged in?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I think what you're finding, even with some of the groups today, if you actually listen, I was reading some of the Antifa material, you know, on the web. And if you read that carefully, there is a significant influence of Marxism. So a pastor that's not aware of the basic tenets of Marx, and it's not that hard to grasp the basics, read the Communist Manifesto, Marx and Engels, read Das Kapital, read some of the subsequent commentators on Marx all the way through the history of thought and philosophy, all the way up to Marcuse, or particularly Southern Hemisphere theology. I know a lot of these people in the Southern Hemisphere, and a lot of them, you would just completely identify them in their understanding of their love relationship with Jesus and being born again as being within the evangelical framework. But they have oftentimes brought various elements of Marxist analysis into their theology because they're so weary of their sense of oppression, which they believe is 90% caused by the current capitalistic liberal order, even the well-intentioned liberals, that they feel like they need a totally new model by which to interpret what is going on in power relations. And so for them, whether it is, reading Bonino or whether it's reading even some of the work of Moltmann and Pannenberg, A Theology of Hope, where it has a lot of elements of liberation theology, they bring this into their system and into their language. And so for them, and I know some of these good folks, I've had communication with them, if you don't support heavily centralized governmental solutions to distributing justice, and the undermining of most of what we call the free market system, you're not a loving Christian. You're not an evangelical Christian. In fact, you may not be a Christian at all.
So let's take this a step further. We've talked about social justice, and we are for social justice, rightly defined, as Christians.
Amen.
But you have to understand the grand meta-narrative of the biblical worldview.
Amen.
There are a lot of other monikers that are in that same category. So I say Black Lives Matter, or if I held up a sign that said Black Lives Matter, that in and of itself is true. Black lives do matter. But the actual organizational structure behind the moniker is an organizational structure that wants to dismantle cisgender privilege, that wants to dismantle the patriarchal practice, that wants to disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure, that wants to free people from the tight grip of what they call heteronormative thinking, that wants to defund the police. And by the way, that's another one of those monikers that needs to be well-defined, because when you say defund the police, a lot of people have a very different idea of what you're talking about. Well, I don't mean taking all the money away from the police. I have a different idea in mind here. So when you look at an organization like Black Lives Matter, you have to be able to separate what the organization stands for and what the moniker itself stands for.
Absolutely. And the title of the book is Seduced. And I think it's important to remember that one of the key points here, there are a lot of people with good intentions that are caught up in these movements, and they don't drill down and they don't understand what you're saying, Hank. There are people who are very aware of what they're thinking. And I mentioned Antifa, and they really do lean in the direction of a Marxist or a socialist solution. Ultimately, anarchy is kind of like in communism, you know, the temporary dictatorship of the working class or the proletariat that always ends up becoming permanent. The anarchy with Antifa, according to many of their spokespersons, again, it's a rather diverse posture, so no one speaks for everyone. But the anarchy is really a temporary means to deconstruct, to tear down the current order so that something else will emerge later. And likewise, when you look into these types of organizations, there are individuals that are very, very conscious of the convergence between the transgender agenda and their agenda that where they're allegedly fighting racism. A lot of the people that join into these movements, they're deceived. They don't understand what the larger agenda is. They haven't really drilled down and seen how these two are coming together, but they did just come together in a protest. Those two forces join hands in a protest where they tried to bring together the transgender agenda and the Black Lives Matter agenda. And so that's where pastors are so critical in leading their flocks to speak the language, to interpret the language, to be missionaries in America, to unpack the terms, to unpack the movements, to actually go to the websites of these organizations and read what they mean by their terms and by their agendas. Because if we don't, then we will be pulled along with the cultural drift.
Yeah, so a lot of people would say, I don't have the time or the wherewithal to get into this whole thing of the seduction of words. It's just beyond me. But you're saying that this is not a problem. It is the problem. It can pull the entirety of Western civilization down the drain. And so you're saying we have no choice. We have to get involved in this whole process of linguistic subversion. We have to know what's going on, and we have to, as Christians, bring the Christian worldview to bear on this semantic jungle.
Yeah, absolutely. And I get it. I don't have the time. We're all busy, and we have a lot of things on our plate. First of all, we don't really have a choice. Second of all, there's level 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, if you want, level 100 discourse. And what takes place in the academy is going to be, even the seminary is going to be different than the undergraduate institution. What takes place in the undergraduate institution is going to be different than what takes place in the local church. What takes place in the local church is going to be different than what takes place in the family. And I really do see pastors as critical. They have to immerse themselves in what's taking place. They have to immerse themselves in the language games that are right before our eyes. And I argue in the book and in the article, this is not new. We're not starting something new where we look at the meaning of terms and the definition of terms and try to draw the conversation back to the personal word and the written word of God. This has been going on. Just imagine in the early church, if the early church said, well, we're not going to worry about the fact that we're being accused of cannibalism when we have the Lord's Supper. What if Augustine said, well, you know, we're not going to worry about the fact that, yeah, maybe Christians are causing the fall of the Roman Empire. And maybe we're the reason for all of this happening. Maybe we're actually the unpatriotic destroyers, of the kingdom. I think we've done this before over and over and over again. This is not really new. It's just extremely intense in a contemporary context where there's intentional redefining of terms. The rejection of the meaning of meaning, you know, as Ravi Zacharias puts it, language goes to the morgue. Communication goes to the morgue. So we're not really doing anything new. The early church had to do it. Augustine had to do it. The monks had to do it in their time period. The reformers had to do it. John Wesley had to do it. Every theological term, every concept throughout history has been the target of the enemy to subvert it, to redefine it, and therefore weaken the church, and therefore destroy culture and destroy civilization. So it's not really an option. I mean, imagine the early church if the pastors and theologians said, yeah, we're not going to argue over the Yoda in homoousios versus homoousios. It does make a difference whether Christ is like or is one with the Father. And those are abstract Greek speculations, but they shape our daily worship. They shape our Trinitarian worship. They shape our piety. They shape how we pray. They shape how we understand who Jesus is. They shape our spiritual formation activities. And so I guess what I'm trying to argue is Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Well, that's partially true. We've been there and done this before with different contexts. It's just now we've reached the level of semantic smuggling and deception and the intentional destruction of words where we really do have, as you put it so well, we have a verbal pandemic on steroids. So yes, the challenge is great. There's no question about that. But I look to Christian institutions and pastors to put it on a shelf where the average lay person can understand it. And there's no other option because the people, look at the survey from the Barna data. Look at the survey from the Gallup data. The younger generation of Christians are accepting the redefinition of these terms. Evangelical Christians, I taught students for 20 years, my wife and I together, we probably taught, I don't know how many thousands of students. You have to have conversations with them as to why cohabitation is somehow conflicting with a biblical definition of marriage. They're being influenced by this. Marriage, divorce, many people seeing marriage as serial monogamy, and that's just fine, thank you. They're taking these new definitions. The people in our churches, our children, our grandchildren, they're accepting these new definitions, especially social justice and compassion and inclusion. So somebody's getting in their head. Why in the world we don't want to do that, you know, I don't know, but we better do it.
The cover of the Christian Research Journal says the word crisis that threatens to undo Western civilization. And of course, the reference here on the cover of the journal is predominantly to your article, which is one of the most important articles, I think, that could possibly be highlighted in the journal and at this particular point in time. And that all leads me to a question, and maybe it's an unfair question, but where do you think we are in the crisis that threatens to undo Western civilization? Are we on the brink of the unraveling of Western civilization? What's your feeling about that?
Yeah, that's the billion-dollar question. There's no question about it. I've spent a lot of time thinking about that. I address it in Seduced and then in a manuscript that I'm completing right now. Here's my take. And, you know, to quote, was it Walter Kaiser? I'm not a prophet, son of a prophet, and I work for a nonprofit organization, so I want to temper my words here. But we have all these assessments. As you know, Hank, I think you're a preterist. I think you've explained that on your program.
But I don't like that term, but we won't get into that.
We won't get into that. Or maybe not a complete, total, thoroughgoing preterist but in that category. We won't get into that. But we have a lot of people that you see the books coming out, avalanching as always, that their interpretation of this is, yes, it's about over. This is the last generation. We're in the last 30 or 40 years. The Lifeway survey of pastors suggests that, you know, 40% of evangelical pastors, they're pretty sure that's about where they are. And I say this very lovingly, but I have a lot of friends and colleagues that their way of interpreting all of this and kind of a simple way to sort of get out of having to take responsibility is to say, hey, I'm rapture bound and I'm ready to go. And I don't want to dishonor, you know, that sentiment at all. I just think that what has happened in the church is there have been Platonic or Neoplatonic or Hellenistic influences on our theology that's influenced how we relate to civilization and culture in the world. Carl H. Henry addressed this back in 1947 when he said, "What is our eschatology doing to us? It's really messing up our minds and disengaging us from culture and civilization." And so some people take that approach, but I just think that's a very unbiblical approach. As it's often been said, you know, every generation since the first generation has had strong advocates claiming that it was the last generation, and we have been wrong over and over and over and over again, and we've used questionable interpretations of Scripture to make that case. You also have like Rod Dreher, who's making the argument, yeah, the Dark Ages are here, and there's probably not a whole lot we can do about it. We might want to fight for religious freedom, because that's a good thing and allows the churches to flourish, but we're probably going to head into a new Dark Ages, and so the way forward is the infamous Benedict option. And the Benedict option is we accept the fact that there may be a Dark Age of a few centuries, and we encourage those neo-monastic types of virtues and kind of survive the storm. And then just like the Benedictine monks, we create culture and virtues during that time period. And three centuries down the road, we help to shape the emerging civilization, you know, after the darkness. Here's my read, Hank. Europe is not America. That's a critical assumption of my argument. Europe is not America. They are farther down the road. They are less I was just over there not too long ago. They are less influenced by the Judeo-Christian values. They had a different model of church-state relationships. Ours was very voluntarist, which helped, I think, the faith and the churches to thrive in the American context. It was a different type of religious culture. And with all of the problems that we are having in our culture and civilization, there are still an incredible number of redeeming characteristics and groups and churches and individuals who still can make a difference. But I don't think we solve the problem by strategic or tactical withdrawal from the culture. I'm not sure that's the right way forward. Yes, create culture for three centuries down the road, because who knows what's going to happen. There could be a Dark Ages. We're not in charge in history. Things change rather quickly. But my suggestion is we have many, many opportunities currently. We still can vote. We still can use our vast resources, which unfortunately we too often use on ourselves, to shape the future, to impact culture, to impact organizations, to impact politicians. And I think, you know, we don't want to give up on our civilization before God does. And I think we have an awful lot of opportunities to make a difference, which takes me back to the thesis of the article and the thesis of the book. We do start in the church by immersing in ourselves with fully understanding what the Word of God teaches us and what the biblical words are and how they compare to what's going on in culture. You know the old analogy that Millard Erickson, the theologian, used? The individuals trying to find counterfeit dollars, they started the training by people understanding every detail of the authentic, every detail of the original. And so you immerse yourself in Scripture. You understand Scripture. You know what Scripture teaches about justice. You know what Scripture teaches about love. You know what Scripture teaches about the coming kingdom. You know what Scripture teaches about every tribe, tongue, and nation. That becomes your framework. And then when you hear these dissonant interpretations of justice and love and compassion and inclusion and marriage, your ears perk up, your antenna goes up, and you go, hey, something's not quite right here. I hear you. I'm appalled at the abuse of power, and I'm appalled at racism, but there's a better way forward, and that's the way forward of King Jesus. My dad was a basketball coach, and almost all the players in this 5A school, huge school, the players were black. Those guys raised me. They were my best buddies. They were like second dads and brothers and everything else. And that's how I defined reality. And then I remember, like, in my first year of high school, I heard a couple of buddies making these racist comments. And I didn't quite get it. You know, you always want to be cool and you want to get along with your friends. But my antenna went up and I'm like, no, that's not right. You know, I know these guys. You don't understand where they're coming from. You don't understand their history. You don't understand their experience. And you don't understand how full of love they can be. and the racism just jumped out at me. And I think similarly, when we really are immersed in Scripture and the words of Scripture, when we see nationalism being used for an agenda, or we see multiculturalism or inclusion, we can come back immediately with a biblical understanding. Inclusion, tolerance, come on, how about agape love? Wow, is that powerful? Doesn't that make a difference? Doesn't that rule out injustice? Doesn't that include neighbor love and loving our neighbor as ourselves? Doesn't that include loving others just as Christ loved us and died for us? I think that's a better framework.
I love your passion, by the way. Give me a man with an ounce of passion and you can upend the world. Just to be clear, though, let me say that I wasn't talking about the end of the world. I was talking about Western civilization. And the reason I want to qualify that is I remember coming back from Southeast Asia on a particular trip, and I was in a conference with Chuck Colson, and Chuck was listening to me go on and on about God's move in Southeast Asia. And he pulled me aside and he said to me, you know, Hank, I am so excited about your excitement about what's going on in Southeast Asia, but we can't lose Western civilization. And that's really the question that I was driving at, the word crisis that threatens to undo Western civilization. That doesn't mean the end of the world, but what Colson was saying is we can't lose 2,000 years of Western civilization, because Western civilization has a dramatic impact on the rest of the world. Your thoughts?
Yeah, absolutely, touche. And I think we're totally on the same trajectory there. The reason I referenced, yeah, this is great. The reason that I referenced the kind of the last generationism is that that is how a lot of people interpret the fragmentation and the decay of Western civilization.
Yes.
That it is proof that the world is going to end, but no worries, because we're out of here. And so they solve all of these complex social, sociological, political, cultural, semantic problems by simply adopting a posture of, you know, kind of waiting for the end.
Escapism. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. And so it's within that context that, you know, like Rod Dreher, he really is talking about Western civilization and how Western civilization could go into a dark ages. I mean, the reality is Western civilization could go down, and I think the impact is bigger than a lot of my colleagues think. The negative impact on the entire globe is bigger than a lot of people think. But we also need to be cognizant of what some people now call the majority world, how much revival is taking place in other parts of the world. So you have those two dynamics. You nailed it in your conversation with Chuck Colson. And I think what I'm trying to argue is that in the European situation, you know, Nietzsche rules, you know, and most of the churches over there, they've become the sepulchres of God. And you know, I'm using that in a symbolic fashion. Mm-hmm. I don't believe in the death of God. But in the American context, what I'm trying to say is, you know, it's the most powerful nation in the country, and it still has a very strong, vibrant faith community that can actually exert an influence on the future of Western civilization and on the world, including Europe. How much that influence will be, it's in the hands of God, in the providence of God. But I guess what I'm suggesting is that churches that really become centered in Scripture and can do this type of cultural discernment and teach the next generation what these terms and values mean, and be able to respond appropriately in culture and in media and political action and in voting and social media, they can actually potentially preserve some of the better elements of Western civilization. So I haven't given up on Western civilization. Is a dark age, like Dreher suggested, hovering, you know, like Damocles' sword? In some ways it is, and it looks pretty dark when you see what's going on currently. But I'm more optimistic. I mean, when I look over the course of history, Hank, and I see what Christians have faced in the past, and the persecution and Nero, and, you know, infanticide was legal, and pederasty was legal, and the Roman gladiatorial games were legal. And you, you know, go up to the early modern period, and you go to Wesley's England, for example, and it was a mess. You know, the country was a mess at that time period. Or you go to England or America and you look at the commercial interests that were driving slavery Wesley addressed all of those, from the ship captain, you know, to the plantation owner, to the slave traders. Those were incredible interests to challenge in that time period. That's why Wesley had encouraged Wilberforce to go back over and over and over again to Parliament to try to make a difference. I think our God is big enough to make a difference, but it may partially be determined by whether we, you know, we get on the boat like Jonah, or whether we head to the center of the intellectual and the political marketplaces, the Athens, the Romes of our day, the DC, the Harvards of our day, and come fully immersed in scripture and words, and as you put it, sometimes critical theory for some of us, and we can counter and present a better vision for these terms and these concepts like justice and inclusion and a more perfect union. I think O'Donovan has it right. Ultimately, what we really want in terms of the common good is, as his book title says, it is the desire of nations. We really do have the message about a better union. We have the message for a common good. We have the message for more justice, as is possible before Christ returns, than any of the alternatives. And I think there are mountains of evidence that the church has made influence. Every major social reform movement in 19th century America on the eve of the Civil War was led by revivalistic evangelical Christians, including feminism. And I think we give up prematurely, and sometimes it's because we have a flawed future vision or a flawed eschatology. So no, I have not given up on Western civilization. If that's where I was coming from, maybe I would have written a prophecy book predicting the end of the world, made a million books, and retired.
Yeah.
One of the things I really love about your article and about your book is that you don't just leave us in the quagmire, in the semantic crisis, but you give us a proper response to that semantic crisis. And I want you to highlight just a few of these responses, or at least comment on them. One of them that stuck out in my mind was your admonition that we ought to construct a mini lexicon of corrosive post-truth terms. Expand a bit on that.
Yeah, absolutely. I think we may want some pastoral leadership here to help guide this and frame this and process this. But I think that every Christian can do this. Everybody listening to this podcast can do this. You can sit down and think about the world that you're living in, the context that you're living in. You know, maybe you're in Alabama, maybe you're in Minnesota, maybe you're in Seattle next to, was it Chaz or
now it's Chop.
Chop or Chaz and Chop or something like that. But you can listen to what's going on in the media, if nothing else, and write down some of these terms that you're hearing so common in the media, and try to write down a definition of what you think people mean by that. What do they mean by, you know, social justice? What do they mean by justice? What do they mean by transgender human rights? What are they trying to get at? Why do they look at us sometimes and say, you know, you Christians, you say you're a Christian, but you're not compassionate? You know, why do some of these individuals, you know, like Lady Gaga, why do they look at Mike Pence, for example, and his wife and say, well, they're clearly not Christians. They can't possibly be Christians. Why is it that Billy Graham and Mother Teresa have been described as frauds and as, you know, dark angels and as individuals that you don't want to have anything to do with? And I think it's because people are operating out of a different semantic universe. And so I think every Christian can do this. It'd be great if pastors could take some leadership. Sit down and write these terms down. What do the cultural spokespersons today mean by these terms? Now let's move back over and talk about what scripture teaches. You know, multiculturalism is a great one. Justice, oh my word, think about how much scripture talks about justice. Marriage, we've talked about that. One of the best ones, I think, is this idea of inclusion. You know, doesn't the Bible have something, as I mentioned, better to offer than just inclusion or just tolerance? Don't we have a better vision? And I think when people start to do that, they're going to begin to tap into the spirit of this article and the spirit of this book. And they're also becoming, in some ways, missionaries. They're becoming intercultural students of the context within which they are ministering, and they're going to learn how to be more effective. This can be boomers, this can be millennials, Xers, Nixers, whatever. This will help them better communicate the gospel to other individuals, because a lot of people right now see the gospel as simply tyrannical abuse of power. Mm-hmm. I mean, they do. So if we don't unpack this stuff, then there are plenty of people that would be glad to unpack it for our kids and the next generation and shape the culture for us. So that's just one of a million ways to respond.
Yeah, and what you're really pointing out or underscoring is that we not only have to have the construction of a mini lexicon, but we have to be able to counter or redeem semantic distortions.
Exactly. And, you know, again, think back in church history to when Christians were accused of being unpatriotic, atheistic cannibals that practiced orgies. You know, I mean, that's what the early Christian leaders, all the way up through Augustine, you go back to Justin Martyr and Tertullian, that's what all of these individuals, they had to address, because the gospel could hardly get a hearing. I mean, do you want to accept Jesus into your heart and come to a communion service where we eat each other? You know, I don't think so. Now, who knows? With the licentiousness, they might like some of the other definitions of what Christians did when they got together. But we have to pierce that darkness with light, as you so often put it, and show people we really do have a better vision. We really do have a better way. And you know, I don't want to quote Rodney King, you know, the simplistic, can't we all just get along? Because it's not simple. It's very complex. It's detailed. It takes hard work. But we can get along much better with each other if we have norms and if we have understanding and if we have communication. And that's where I move beyond some of the work like consonant pluralism, where we just need some civic virtues where we agree to disagree and we get along. Hank, that will implode. That will explode. That will not work. You cannot just have civic virtues of humility and patience and we all just kind of get along, or strict separation of church and state where we all just get along. That doesn't work. Look where strict separation of church and state is going. That is going to lead to the total suppression of Judeo-Christian faith practices and values. We need a better vision. We need a better way of assessing these issues. We'll be much better evangelists, much better disciples of the nations. We'll have a much better effect in terms of spiritual formation, because the people in our church are being malformed by this semantic context. Words are powerful.
Yes, they are. San Francisco Board of Supervisors, I think you pointed this out in your book. I can't remember exactly where I heard this, but they have had this attempt to redefine words. Words like convict or felon or prisoner or juvenile delinquent, they're now called justice-involved persons. Unpack for us what the harm in that is. What's the harm in taking a felon and calling that felon a justice-involved person, or a juvenile delinquent and calling that person a justice-involved person? What's the ramifications of that?
Oh, there's no harm. Yeah. First of all, let's be fair, because I think it's important when we're, you know this as good as anyone, but with apologetics, you know, the apologia, the defense of the Christian faith, you approach the other person like you show reverence to a king. You're overflowing with love. You're overflowing with Christ-likeness. Proverbs talks about how we so easily stir up anger by the tone of the words and the selection of the words that we use. So I really do want to be, I don't want to contribute to the polarization and the tribalism. I think the people that are doing this, I think that some of them know what they're doing. They have a larger agenda. Let's just call it what it is. Some of them, I think, have been seduced. I think their intention is that they think these terms have become very, you know, negative, degrading, self-fulfilling prophecy type terms that particularly have been applied disproportionately to individuals who are minorities. And so they realize that when somebody shoots somebody, well, I don't know, maybe they won't do this anymore, but it used to be you wouldn't just let them walk around, you know. You would have to address them. So they're trying to create a framework where you refer to them as justice-involved persons rather than categorizing them with a negative term. Now, maybe we can raise the level of the discourse, but you're going to have a term that means you have been convicted of a crime. Justice-involved persons, it seems to me, is abolishing a very, very important distinction. If you push that distinction far enough, then why not just shut down all the prisons? Oh, yeah, a lot of people are suggesting that. If you push that far enough, then let's just get rid of the whole concept of police and law. Hey, oh, yeah, a lot of people are actually suggesting that. So, you know, we might be able to have conversations that are more constructive and sensitive to the context that some people are living in. But I don't think the solution is abolishing convict, felon, and prisoner. If someone is in prison, you just call them a justice-involved person, and you use that term to apply to prisoners and felons and convicts. I just think you're just creating absolute confusion to the language. So I think they need to come up with a better solution if they really do have a good intent. And the reality is that if you're convicted of murder, you are a murderer and you are a convict. You will be involved with the justice system, but that is your, you know, that's your legal status. And abolishing those type of semantic distinctions and legal status terms, I don't think that really helps the conversation or moves it forward. It sure illustrates how you redefine words and then you redefine reality.
You've already alluded to this in this conversation, but maybe it bears expansion. In one sense, counterfeiting words is not a novel virus. Jesus and Paul, they were on the vanguard of exposing counterfeit definitions. So you allude to this in the conversation because you're saying nothing is new under the sun. This has happened before and we've been able to overcome. Maybe you can expand on this a little bit because Jesus and Paul give us great examples of how we have to expose the counterfeit words that are creeping into our vocabulary.
Yeah, they really do. And the preface is nothing is new under the sun. On the other hand, this ultra-modern approach to language, maybe it was predated by the sophists in ancient Greece who tried to deconstruct, you know, every statement and to some extent every word, but that did not dominate Western civilization and culture.
Good
you know,
point.
Plato had the norm of the forms, the norms of the forms. Aristotle had his, you know, telos, his end, his goal. And all through Western civilization, you know, you had some type of norm. So it's not new, but, you know, but it is new probably because of the intentionality. This is not a new thing for the dark side. That's been going on for a long time. But yes, I love what the I was surprised. In fact, this book, I think, partially emerged just by my devotion. You know, I'm reading in scripture and like, oh, well, here goes Paul again. Here goes Paul again. There goes Jesus again, taking a term that has been redefined in order to distort God's intent and God's will and smuggle in a new definition that usually allows some type of behavior that is really not God's will. Some of this is very practical, like divorce, you know, where divorce becomes basically serial adultery, and Jesus kind of has to rein that in a little bit. We have progressive revelation in the Old Testament, and so God allows that progress of revelation. But the reality is that David and Solomon, their situations where they had their multiple wives, essentially, that didn't play out real well, did it? And so I think that even that story points forward to something better, which Jesus then defines, and he gives us the classic one man, one woman for life. And when you engage in serial monogamy, that is just adultery. In fact, let's take it to the heart. You don't even have to physically commit adultery to be dancing on thin ice. And I think there is a difference between, you know, imaginations of the mind and intent and the action. But the point is, it's all connected and it all comes from the heart. So Jesus gets to the heart of the matter on divorce, on adultery. The one that I love that Paul and Jesus both essentially talk about, the early chapters of John, John 6, John 8, and then Paul talks about in multiple places, Ephesians, Colossians, is this concept of circumcision. You know, what a beautiful, powerful way to counter. People thought that physical circumcision made them God's people. People thought that genetics, being born and having a genealogy going back to the Jewish progeny, meant they were God's people. And Jesus just blasted that at the roots. And Paul theologically connected it to the kingdom vision of the future. Circumcision is ultimately spiritual. You know, Jesus can make the stones say, praise God, praise God, praise God, but they're not spiritually circumcised. And what Jesus wants is people whose hearts are radically transformed. They've been through the Ezekiel spiritual open heart surgery that transforms them from the inside out so that they can fulfill the law. That's the true line of promise. That's the true Davidic line. That's the true line of Christ. And so when we properly define words, we not only are just countering, it's not just negative, it's extremely positive. We're drawing people into the kingdom vision and the kingdom definitions of the future, where we all will ultimately find our true telos or our true end. So it's pretty exciting work, Hank, that you draw people into this conversation and you use that to point them to the true definition. We have something better than inclusion. You know, we have something better than multiculturalism. We have something much better than being non-judgmental. And by the way, judgmental is one of the most abused verses and concepts in the Bible. We have something much better in terms of personally meaningful truth. We have personally meaningful truth. It's rooted in ontological, meaning the nature of reality, normative truth that guides what we are, who we should be, and where history is headed.
I mentioned Jesus. I mentioned Paul, and it's kind of interesting. Even the word Jesus has gone through linguistic subversion. So you have Thomas Jefferson subverting the word Jesus, pouring his own meaning into the word. So it's not the word you use, but the meaning that's poured into the word. But you also have Madonna, as you point out in the article, doing the same thing. Her Jesus is a completely different Jesus, a Jesus who supports or would be advocating for abortion.
Yeah, it's amazing. I mean, Thomas Jefferson had his Bible, you know, his Bible where he cut out all the miracles consistent with deism. By the way, just for the record, Jefferson was, relatively speaking, if you look at the European horizon, he was a pretty conservative deist who wasn't a full-fledged deist on a number of issues. But yes, he redefined Jesus. So did the classical liberals. Hank, you know this, but Schweitzer, you know, looked at the liberal theology of a generation trying to de-eschatologize Jesus. You know, he wasn't this wild-eyed prophet. He was this wise man roaming around, you know, spouting, you know, pithy ethical truths and so forth. And Schweitzer said, you know what? And I'm paraphrasing what a bishop said, Tyrell, I believe. But, you know, you look down the long well of history to find the historical Jesus, and you saw a reflection of yourself, and you called that Jesus. And I think Jefferson was doing that. And I think that the classical liberal theologians were doing that. And I think that Madonna is doing that when she says, hey, I want to meet with the Pope. I want to sit down with the Pope and let him know that if you really are a follower of Jesus, then you're going to be pro-choice. You know, and here's why. Well, that not only shows a lot of historical ignorance of the position of Orthodox Christians for centuries on the issue of abortion, or even Jews, you go back. The Jews were unique in their opposition to abortion. That pulsated through, that was tied together by the early Christian fathers, infanticide, abortion, even their understanding of the infancy narratives. All of that ruled out the idea of abortion. That is the Orthodox Christian position. And so not only is she, you know, historically myopic and sort of caught up in the moment of definitions, but theologically, she's parsecs away from where the Pope is in understanding this type of an issue. So yes, Jesus would be a classic example of people that have been redefining him forever. But that's right. Redefine Jesus, redefine morality, redefine ethics, redefine spirituality, redefine how I can live.
I think I'm quoting you when I say that today the light of logocentric influence on the soul of the culture is slipping below the horizon. And in your article, you note that Oz Guinness talked about an anything but Christian moment, but that has now morphed into an anti-Judeo-Christian moment. The significance of that?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, what we're increasingly seeing, and it's kind of like, you know, the tremors before an earthquake. We have tectonic shifting going on, and then periodically we have these little eruptions like what we see in the Supreme Court or what we see with Christians being slammed legally simply because they're trying to practice their faith. They're trying to be faithful to what their understanding is of King Jesus and the biblical ethics. And so this semantic game is really trying to marginalize Scripture. That's the ultimate object. You know, if you can get Scripture from out of the American lexicon, redefine all these terms, then the Christian terms become illegal. The Christian faith becomes illegal. The Christian practice becomes illegal. So that's why this task is so critical, because logocentric influence, and this is particularly coming through our educational system, is waning on so many of these terms, which are concepts, which are philosophies, which are theologies. And each of these terms are related to each other, symbiotically, systemically. So you redefine one term, you redefine the others, you redefine all the terms, you have a new country, you have a new morality, you have a new king, essentially, for your culture. So yes, we have to address this with love in our hearts and the personal word of God in our midst and the words of God in our minds and on our lips and a better vision. We need to be constructive and positive. We need a better vision for how we define all of these terms. But there's no question that the tremors are breaking forth in our culture, our civilizational context, in law and culture, in media. And there are people who want to eradicate Judeo-Christian values and influence from our civilization, and they're doing it through the redefinition of terms.
Yeah, so you say you got to have the word of God on your lips. So, for example, and maybe this is an extreme example in the use of scripture, but if I simply took, in some context, let's say Canadian radio stations that we're on, if I took a word like homosexuality, and I didn't define it myself, but I simply read a passage from the Bible where Paul is talking about homosexuality, let's say Romans chapter 1, that could be considered hate speech. I'm not even commenting on it. All I'm doing is reading what the Bible says, what the Apostle Paul says with respect to homosexuality. And that sort of highlights what is at stake. You have pointed out that no civilization can flourish in any meaningful sense or even survive if it is not built on the bedrock of shared word definitions and usages that can endure and unite. But here's a word that if you use it or define it biblically, the immediate response is you're homophobic, you're bigoted, you're intolerant, you're hateful, you're xenophobic.
Yeah, absolutely. There is a time for civil disobedience. I think that there is also a time to be creative. And so when I talk about scripture on our lips, I'm particularly talking about the Christian community being immersed or, kind of symbolically, how the Jews have the little scripture hanging around their forehead. That's our culture. That's who we are. We get up in the morning and we go to bed at night. We have scripture. It shapes and frames who we are. When we are communicating with people that are already predisposed to despise the terms, like, you mentioned this, Hank, in your wonderful introduction, the term homosexuality. When there are people that are predisposed to despise those types of things, that's where I think maybe, hey, you're the Bible guy, but Acts 17 may have some relevance here. And that is that you want to go into the context and you're eventually going to offend some people. And Paul did by the end of the sermon in Acts 17, but he also won some people over. But you go into the context and you understand where the people are coming from. Paul's quoting from relatively obscure Greek poets and philosophers and looking what is on their sculpture and the unknown God. I'm sorry, some people are going to get offended at me, but he didn't start with an expository sermon. Let's turn to chapter whatever. But he started with the cultural context and addressed that context and then began to bring in the Judeo-Christian meaning. So I think there may be a place, if you're up in Canada, where you may have to go the route of civil disobedience. But there also may be an opportunity for you to creatively address some of these issues and help people to understand why that value is important more than just sort of Bible thumping or Bible quoting, not that we shouldn't quote scripture, but there might be ways to communicate in that situation. In America, we still have lots of opportunities. They haven't taken that Hank Hanegraaff guy off the air yet, There are things that we can do with culture, media, social media. Even politicians are able to do some things here that they aren't able to do in other places in the world. And so that's why I still think there is a tremendous opportunity. Here's my pessimism, Hank, if I'm being real honest with you. If we don't do something within the next generation and a half, maybe two, if we don't do something within the next generation relative to the educational systems in our country, it's over.
Wow.
In terms of Western civilization.
Wow. Yeah.
Because that's why we are where we are. You talked about all of the, neo-Marxist options and critical theory and all of these different things. That's coming out of the educational system where there are great teachers. My father was a teacher. My mother was a teacher. My brother was a teacher, public K through 12, college, all that kind of stuff. They're wonderful teachers, and things vary by region. That's important. You'd be amazed what goes on in some states, you know, in this country in terms of Judeo-Christian influence. But that being said, the energy, the momentum that is taking place in our educational system right now is what is producing what is taking place in our culture, in our civilization, in Hollywood, in media, on the Supreme Court. What happened in the Supreme Court, again, going back to Wesley, that's the fruit. That's not the root. Madonna, Lady Gaga, you know, Lord bless them. I hope they find Jesus and have wonderful lives. That's not the root. That's the fruit. But unfortunately, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, we have not been fully grounded in Scripture, and therefore we've not been as effective and influential as we can be. And some of those, unfortunately, most committed to the authority of Scripture and the words of Scripture, I'm afraid sometimes they've often adopted the posture of, I'm out of here.
Let's back up for just a second. Talk about the death of truth as a precursor to the death of words.
Yeah, that is interesting, and you wouldn't believe what you have to go through with copyright. Oh my word, when you're doing a book. But to get the Time magazine covers, where they go back to the 1960s, and they ask the question, you know, is God dead? And then they follow that, you know, roughly a generation later with is truth dead in our current context? I think they are not really deep into theology or philosophy. But in the 60s, of course, you had the Death of God movement. And it's within that context that, you know, really Moltmann in particular was responding to that and trying to say, you know, there is a God of hope who literally is in the suffering and is moving us forward toward liberation and toward a better future. And Billy Graham responds, I don't think God is dead. How do you know? I just talked to him this morning. And then we get a generation later after this cultural death of God, which Nietzsche talked about, and Ravi Zacharias, what a hero of all of us who just passed away. You know, Ravi Zacharias talks a lot about how Nietzsche prophesied the 20th century as the most bloody century that would come because he died in 1900 as an insane man, whether it was physiological, philosophical, or both. Psychological, nobody really knows, but he predicted this bloody century because that when the death of God culturally became a reality, he thought there would be tremendous violence. Well, in America, that took a lot longer, and it wasn't really until the 1960s that you had philosophy and theology in a lot of different areas kind of moving beyond the Judeo-Christian conception of God. Well, that became much of our culture, and Nietzsche became the patron saint of many of our universities. We were just talking about the educational system. And so by the time we get to just a few years ago, 2017, you have on the cover of Time magazine, Is Truth Dead? Well, that took me about a year to get those permissions. And then I had to get their permissions again because I had an artist friend that created a visual, you know, in the book where I had three more Time magazine covers. One, Are Words Dead? In other words, truth is dead. God is dead. If God is dead, as Ravi Zacharias argued, you're taking language to the morgue. You're taking meaning to the morgue. Are words dead? That's the next cover that could come out. And boy, are we close to that. The next one, once words are dead, is free speech dead? Because you no longer have that transcendent, the God's law is king grounding of human rights. So is free speech dead? And boy, are we in that historical moment. And then once that all plays out, then you have the last Time magazine cover that my artist friend did, Is America Dead? And that doesn't mean that the country called America might not continue to exist, but it means that any meaningful definition of America, any real connection with the true intent, we're talking about true intent in the Supreme Court, any real meaningful connection with the true intent of the American experiment is gone. And so now you have a shell called America, and the reality is gone, just like a lot of churches that drifted from the biblical words, and they become shells of houses of God, but in reality, they're far from logocentric faith and from logocentric ecclesiology.
We talked about sex and marriage, but I want to talk about pronouns here towards the end of our conversation, the new pronoun rules. So you have the University of Minnesota saying that all students, faculty, staff, would have the right to be addressed by whatever pronoun is preferred. It could be he, it could be she, it could be Z, it could be some alternative, but everyone has to use the right pronoun. And if you don't use the right pronoun, there are liabilities and there are fines, there are consequences.
Yeah, this is not helpful. Needless to say, this is not helpful. It's kind of like New York City, you know, trying to give people a huge fine because they use the term illegal alien. When we really start digging down by legislation to punish people who maybe have a religious perspective where they want to preserve distinctions between male and female, and they do have a more binary conception of male and female, or when people really sincerely believe that, I mean, I have a friend, Hank, they're very involved in a compassionate national, global response to helping refugees, legal immigrants and illegal immigrants, but they had the courage to say they're not going to abolish the distinction between legal and illegal immigration unless the law is changed and actually does that. So they believe that the law needs to be changed, not the semantics creating a new culture that simply denies the legal reality and the social reality of whether someone really is a, you know, a legal citizen or not. So I don't find those type of nearly totalitarian sometimes enforcements of someone's ideology to be particularly helpful. And these are very subtle ways of eventually marginalizing, chasing away, and then perhaps criminalizing, of course, maybe we'll get rid of the term criminal, but criminalizing individuals for simply trying to adhere to a biblical understanding of reality. So that's a very practical reason why Christians, you know, better wake up, smell the coffee about what's going on in culture and civilization, because we're rapidly approaching a situation where any meaningful definition of a biblical Christian is, you know, is going to be something that we requires a person to go before a judge and maybe be put in jail. Rod Dreher is not a pessimist. You know, he believes that Christians can make a difference centuries down the road. But he even documents things that he's seeing in culture where it's just stunning how there's such an aggressive posture emerging within the United States, more so in Canada and on steroids in Europe, of trying to criminalize what is basically biblical beliefs, biblical morality, and especially, and this is the fun one, going after motives and saying that biblical motives must be criminalized. I have a buddy from across the pond that moved over here. And he was just sharing story after story after story after story of things we don't hear about in America. Well, you know, we ought to hear about that, going after Christians for basic Christian beliefs and basic Christian practices. Or, you know, many of us have different views on the issue of complementarianism versus egalitarianism. There are governments now in Europe that are simply criminalizing the complementarian view. I don't think we want to go there. Let's continue to have the debate and the discussion about what the Bible teaches. Let's not throw people in jail.
Your book, Seduced, Shameless Spin, Weaponized Words, Polarization, Tribalism, and the Impending Disintegration of Faith and Culture. I've already indicated what I think of this book. I think it is a terrific resource. It's one of those resources that I think everybody ought to have on their shelf, because it's not only a book that you can read from cover to cover. I mean, it takes a certain amount of acumen and time and effort, but it's a reference work as well. So as I've gone through this book, I thought oftentimes that if you just read the introduction to the book and the conclusion to the book, you'll do yourself a great service. And as I said about the book, we're in the midst of a seismic semantic revolution in which words are being systematically hijacked by a global coup d'etat, a coup d'etat determined to overthrow the Judeo-Christian foundations of Western culture and civilization. And I point out that you offer a remarkably thorough and much-needed antidote to what well might be the ultimate battle for the future, and therefore this becomes a must-read. What would you say about your own book? And I don't mean in any way to put you in a position of having to be self-congratulatory, but this is a very important book, and as it turns out, a book that's in the epicenter of what is needed at this particular moment in history.
Yeah, I thought it was relevant a few years ago when I, you know, wrote the draft, and then I'm an administrator with, you know, just horrible hours of workload. So I kept trying to polish it, and then finally we began to get the edits finalized in March, although they continued to make some of them up until, I think, early June. So I certainly thought it was relevant, or I wouldn't have bothered with it. I certainly thought it was scriptural. I was just doing my devotions, just systematically going through the Bible and going, holy cow, I kind of knew all that was there, but I didn't realize how central that was to the mission of God and to developing a Christian mindset, Christian loves, Christian behavior, and so forth. And what has happened in the last 6 months is kind of stunning. You know, every once in a while, by God's grace, you're involved in research and writing, and then, you know, a once in a century or longer historical event just kind of underscores the relevance of what, by God's grace, you're trying to do. I have feet of clay, Hank. I know the limitations of the book and the challenges of trying to do any writing and the job that I was doing. If you can find a better book, please buy it, put it in the hands of your pastor. But I think the main thing I would say is, you know, please get some resource, whether it's this book or another book, please get some resource in the hands of your pastor so they can systematically graft this into their teaching, their preaching, their educational program, because they're supposed to guide and direct and protect their flock. And if they don't, their flock is not very good salt, not very good light. And there's just an awful lot at stake. I really think the future of the church and the future of civilization will be greatly impacted on whether we really do live up to our divine calling of being people of the personal word, people of the inspired word, and people saturated in the words that we find in God's holy word.
I also want to thank you for the article in the Christian Research Journal, Seduced: The Crisis of Word and the Fragmentation of Civilization. It's an absolutely incredible article. You can sort of get a nutshell version of what you've communicated in the book and the article. So the article is a great entree into a very formidable and important book, Seduced: The Crisis of Word and the Fragmentation of Civilization. Again, thank you so much for writing that article. When I read it, I immediately said that has to be the cover story of the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. And by God's grace, everybody agreed.
My pleasure. And from a kind of an evangelical Wesleyan perspective, you and your staff are definitely entirely sanctified. It's been a pleasure working with you from beginning to end. Just outstanding.
Well, thank you. And thank you for contributing so much of your time to this Hank Unplugged podcast. Not only your words of wisdom, but your passion, the passion by which you're communicating those words, are intoxicating, to say the least.
Well, praise the Lord if it advances the kingdom of God.
D.K. Matthews, and again, the book Seduced, we make it available to the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the web at equip.org, or you can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Also, the Christian Research Journal. If you haven't subscribed, you want to at least get this copy of the Christian Research Journal. You don't want to miss out. The article itself is worth the price of admission. So again, you can subscribe in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. And do remember, Hank Unplugged is a feature of the Christian Research Institute. Our many 24/7 outreaches around the world. This is a very important aspect of our ministry, along with the Bible Answer Man broadcast, the Christian Research Journal, and again, the outreaches that are taking place around the world. Thank you for tuning in to this edition of Hank Unplugged. And if you can review and rate, we'd be deeply grateful for your impact on this podcast around the globe. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Hank Unplugged. Look forward to seeing you on the next episode.